So I invite you to turn in your Psalter hymnals to pages 84 and 85. And turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus is one of those very thin epistles that you can easily miss if you don't know quite where to look. But that's on page 1181 in the Pew Bible. Page 1181. So as many of you are well aware, we are continuing our series through the Belgic Confession. And this evening, we're going to be looking at Articles 30 and 32. I know that sounds odd. We're going to put 31 on the back burner for a minute. But I think that Article 30 and Article 32 go logically together, and I don't think that we need to take 2 weeks in order to work through them. So I'm going to read Article 30, page 84, Article 32, middle of page 85, and then we're going to read Titus chapter 1. Article 30, the heading in our hymnals, is the government of the church and its offices. We believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual polity which our Lord has taught us in His Word, namely, that there must be ministers or pastors to preach the Word of God and to administer the sacraments. Also elders and deacons, who together with the pastors form the council of the church. That by these means, the true religion may be preserved and the true doctrine everywhere propagated. Likewise, transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means. Also, that the poor and distressed may be relieved and comforted according to their necessities. By these means, everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency when faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy. And then Article 32, which is titled The Order and Discipline of the Church. In the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial, that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, yet that they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, has instituted. And therefore, we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Therefore, we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, excommunication or church discipline is requisite, with all that pertains to it, according to the Word of God. So you'll want to keep that handy. We'll make reference to that from time to time as we focus on Titus chapter 1 this evening. So here the Word of God now as it comes to us from Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at His appointed season He brought His word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. But there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. There ends the reading of God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it as we consider it this evening. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, tonight we're going to be talking about the subject of church government. And you can thank whoever put the suggestion in my box. Just kidding. Because nobody did. And nobody would, because this is not a subject that anybody really wants to talk about. And this is not a subject that anybody really wants to hear about. And if I'm being perfectly honest, it's definitely not my favorite subject to preach about. But this is the benefit of working through a confession like Belgic Confession, where we deal with what would be called the full counsel or the whole counsel of God. And so it is now that we come to a discussion concerning church government. Now, Lord willing, I hope to take up the three offices that we've talked about in Article 30, the office of the pastor, the office of the elder, and the office of the deacon, in three separate sermons in connection with Article 31. But for this evening, what we're going to be dealing with in particular is the way that these officers are to conduct themselves in the church. Or to say it more clearly, the way in which these officers are to conduct the business of the church, the way in which these officers are to exercise the authority that they have been given. So you see probably in your bulletin a theme something like Christ-centered church government. I've changed that theme, I think, to more accurately represent the message. And the theme for this evening then is a well-governed church. A well-governed church. And we're going to notice three things that I want to draw out from Titus chapter 1, but we'll be looking at a few other scriptures as well, making reference to the Belgic Confession regarding these three ideas in connection with a well-governed church. And the first of these ideas is this, that a well-governed church is to be ruled by qualified men. That, of course, is the teaching of Article 30. But I hope that you saw as well that this is the teaching of Titus chapter 1. And not just Titus chapter 1, but we could bring in for reference sake a passage like 1 Timothy chapter 3. We could even go into the book of Acts and look at the church as it develops and the offices even as they develop. But the church, a well-governed church, Christ's church, is to be ruled by qualified men. And I really do appreciate the note that the author of the confession puts in this first sentence, that the church, this true church, must be governed by that spiritual polity or that spiritual order which our Lord has taught us in His Word. This is something that we insist quite strongly upon, that the church being a spiritual house, She is to be governed in a spiritual manner. Now, what does that mean, though, that the church is to be governed in a spiritual manner? Well, first of all, it means that she must be governed by spiritual men. And ultimately, that is the criteria, right, that's laid out for us here in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And we're going to go through that list rather extensively, Lord willing, in an upcoming sermon. So we're not going to get hung up there. But let it suffice to say for our purposes this evening that if you were to describe the man that Paul is describing here, but you were to condense it into one phrase, you would say this is a spiritual man. He is a man whose life, his own personal life, is being governed by the Word of God. His own understanding and his own practice, Monday through Saturday, Sunday through Saturday, whether he is in the church, whether he is around members of the church, whether he is in the home, whether he is in the workplace, or whether he's in privacy somewhere, that such a man is to be governed by the Spirit of Christ. He is to be governed by the Word of Christ. Such is a spiritual man. But a spiritual man also, assuming that he's married, that's the assumption Paul's making here. I would submit to you, this does not mean, I don't believe so anyway, that an elder must be married. But rather, the apostle is saying, assuming that he's married, assuming that he has children, he is to conduct himself within the bonds of marriage, and he is to conduct himself as a father in a spiritual manner. And his home is to be ordered in a spiritual fashion. Now, I remind us again and again when we come to this topic, And I suppose I'm just going to keep doing this until God calls me elsewhere. That this is rather different than the corporate mindset that governs our choice of office bearers. Because we automatically tend to look for men who are successful in the world. We look for men who are successful in the workplace. We look for men who are known for various organizational capabilities. And we need to repent of that. Now, those organizational abilities, they are important. And there is certainly a crossover. Let me say this way. Someone who is a good leader in the workplace will not necessarily be a good leader in the church. However, somebody who is in a good leader within the church will quite likely be a good leader within the workplace. Does that make sense? And that's what the apostle is emphasizing here. He's emphasizing that this man must be a spiritual man. He must be a man who believes deeply and lives deeply the truths that he is concerned to uphold and to promote at a congregational level. Now, where does the office of elder come from? It's interesting because we would automatically go to Acts chapter 6 if we were looking to talk about where the diaconal office originates from. But we don't actually have any such passage for elders. It was actually fascinating to me to see. We usually equate the elder with the apostle. And I would say that there is strong biblical reason for doing so, that the elders become the successors of the apostles, though not apostles, categorically different. The apostle being a temporary office that Christ had given for a very specific purpose and during a very specific period. But it is interesting that in Acts 15, we keep reading about the apostles and the elders, the apostles and the elders. I think it says that phrase five times. So the elder, the office of elder, the position of elder was already being recognized during the apostolic ministry. There were already men who were being selected and put in positions of leadership. And again, the context of Acts 15 bears that out because that's what's often called the Jerusalem Council, where they come together with Paul and Barnabas to discuss various issues pertaining to how to regulate the rapidly exploding movement of Christ around the world. And elders are there as authorities, as those who have a certain weight, and there's an expectation that they have the ability to lead. And then we find Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14, verse 23, appointing elders in the church plants as they revisit churches that they've previously planted. And then we have Paul's commission to Titus here. And the reason we keep going back to Titus and the Timothys, when we talk about issues pertaining to the church or the order of the church and the leadership of the church, is because really what's happening in these three epistles is that Paul is passing the baton for the church. He recognizes that the church is moving into a new era, as he expects himself, particularly in 2 Timothy. He expects that his own life is rapidly approaching to its close. Other apostles have already been martyred for the faith. Others will yet be martyred. And so there is in the Timothys and Titus, there is this passing of the baton. There is this instruction that is being given, very careful, very systematic instruction that's being given to these pastors, these younger pastors, Timothy and Titus. Now, there are two different words that are often used of elder. And just to clear up any confusion about this, every now and again, you'll find the word translated overseer or bishop. And we understand that to be the same as the office of elder, because here, even in our own passage, Paul says in verse 5, appoint elders in every town. Verse 7, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work. Okay, he's equating the two. He's using synonyms. And the same thing is evidenced in Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul calls the Ephesian elders to them, and he talks about the fact that God has made them overseers. Overseer is simply a descriptive word. It describes for us very vividly a significant part of the work of the elder, that he looks over the work of God, that he's got a bigger picture view of what's going on, and he's given the responsibility to watch over the congregation. Well, of course, then we have the office of deacon instituted very soon after Pentecost, Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. And then we read about overseers and deacons together in Philippians 1, verse 1, and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we have qualifications for both. But now, what Paul says is that it's not simply that any appointed, but that it should be qualified men. And so he gives these criteria then by which potential church leaders should be evaluated. Now, since we're here anyway, and this is another thing that nobody wants to really go over again, but we're just going to do it. It is men that are called to this leadership. The Bible is very, very clear about this. The fact that the church is to be governed by men is evident, first of all, by creation ordinance. The way in which God creates first the man and then the woman, and the way in which he constitutes the marriage relationship, which becomes the foundation of every structure in society. But secondly, it's confirmed by biblical precedent. You would find all the way through the Old Testament, and you find all the way through the New Testament as well, that whether we're talking about the elders in Israel, whether we're talking about the Levitical priesthood, whether we're talking about those who are appointed to various places and positions within the church, they are men. And then we have, of course, in our own passage, this statement which seems self-evident. It's becoming less self-evident by the day. But an elder must be the husband of but one wife. And then the masculine pronoun is used repeatedly in verses 6 through 9. I know that we can't take the pronouns for granted anymore, but that is the Word of God here. And then Paul says this biblical precept in 1 Timothy 3, verses 11 and 12, where he talks about the order of creation and then also the fact that it was the woman who was first deceived. All of this to say that those who serve in the church are to be men. Those who serve as elders and deacons, I should be more specific, are to be men. And so then, by our reading of Titus here, and also by what we've read from the Belgic Confession, we reject various types of church government in which leaders would be appointed either by a state government or even by religious leaders outside of the local church. Rather, leaders are recognized, they are tried, they are approved in the context of the local church, and they are recognized by the people of God through the Spirit of God. So a well-governed church is ruled by qualified men. But secondly, a well-governed church is directed by biblical truth. This has been a consistent emphasis, by the way, in the Belgic Confession, this idea that Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. In fact, if you were to look at our church order, we have a little appendix to our church order that's called Principles of Church Government. And the number one principle of our church government is that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And the implication of the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church is that it is the Word of Christ contained between these covers that regulates the life and the practice of this church. Look at Paul's concern here in Titus chapter 1 concerning the Word, although I grant you that this is rather oblique. But it comes out already verse 1, which is unusual. I want to point that out. In terms of Paul's epistles, the way in which these first three verses are loaded is remarkable. Because usually there would be a much less dense greeting that is given, or a much less dense introduction. But look at what he says already in verse 1 concerning the knowledge of the truth. That is preeminent in Titus's mind. Paul's mind, as he writes to Titus. This is of importance, and this comes to further expression as the chapter unfolds. Look at what he says, verse 9, concerning the one who would serve as elder. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. And then, a little bit later here, so that he can encourage others, still verse 9, by sound doctrine. Then he talks in verse 13 regarding soundness in faith as the goal of Titus's ministry and as the goal of the elders' ministry within the church. Then again in verse 14, he talks about those who are paying attention to other things and who reject the truth. So then, Paul's concern here, well, and then to verse 1, he says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now, in contrast, before we draw a conclusion there, in contrast, consider the state of the churches on the Isle of Crete. Verse 9. End of the verse, they oppose the truth. Verses 10 through 11, there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And then verses 13 through 14, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. Do you understand what Paul is saying? There's a level of that which is obvious, but then there's maybe an implication that we need to draw out from this. He's assuming at every point a standard. Is that not so? How can we know what is truth? I mean, that is the big question in our world today. And by the way, that's not really that trendy. That's not really that new, because Pilate, after all, you know, he kind of had the same guiding principle in life. What is truth? Okay. But notice this, that Paul is not at all into my truth and your truth and his truth and her truth. Well, Paul assumes at every point, from the moment that he puts his pen down to paper, so to speak, is that there is a standard by which the truth is to be discerned. That there is a standard of that which constitutes sound or healthy doctrine and teaching. And that there are, in fact, things that ought not to be taught in the church. You know, it's kind of funny. I remember reading Fahrenheit 451 as a young teenager. And, you know, there was kind of like this whole air about, right? You know, it's Ray Bradbury, it's a classic, you know, and so, you know, it's part of the standard high school reading. And my dad walked in and he saw that I was reading that book. And instead of being impressed and thinking how great it was that I was choosing these great classics, he just said to me, "Son, you know, there are books that ought to be burned." That's true. Actually, that has biblical precedent, doesn't it? The books of magic and sorcery that were burned as the gospel came to control the lives of people through the ministry of Paul and his companions. There are things that ought not to be taught. That's really important for us to hold on to. We live in a pluralistic society. But it's very hard for a Christian to be a consistent pluralist. Because there are simply things that ought not to be taught. There are things that contradict God, that are an affront against God, that are written in enmity against God, that are written to undermine the Word of God. And those kinds of things don't need to be read, and they ought not to be taught. There is a standard according to which not only the church is to be taught, but by extension, according to by which she is to be governed. A well-governed church is a church that is directed by the Word of God. It's governed by and instructed in the Word of truth through faithful teaching, preaching, and leadership. Now, we all know that a consumer-based church government is what prevails in our time. Can we even say church government? A consumer-based approach to doing church, organizing church, structuring church is what prevails in our time. Where the rules, what rules the church are the tastes and the trends of the day. And the reality that we also have to grapple with here, if we're going to remain faithful, is that the same impulse is inside of us. That we gravitate toward what we want to hear, and we gravitate toward what we enjoy, rather than what the Word of God says. It is so, so important that we accept the Word of God as our standard for government and for teaching. You ought to expect me and any future pastor to be faithful to the Word of God in its parts and its entirety. But you also ought to expect the elders and the deacons to discharge their offices in full faithfulness to this Word. And an application specifically to my brother elders and deacons, if I may. What is to govern our thinking is not what I think. It's not my opinion. That's out. It is not what the congregation desires. Congregational desires may be taken into the equation. Congregations may at times desire things that are good and godly, but that is not the way in which we are to make decisions concerning the government of the church. Actually, that matters not at all if it is in contradiction to the Word of God. And it's not pragmatism. That is, that's one of the great temptations as American people. We're nursed on pragmatism. Just do what works. But that's not appropriate for the way in which God's house is to be governed. It is the Word of God and the Word of God alone which is to govern our faith and practice and the government of the church. That is, of course, the significance, right, of what we read a week or two ago in Hebrews concerning the tabernacle as a pattern of heavenly things. That is the significance of that refrain in the book of Exodus. And Moses heard God's instructions and did what he thought would be best. No. Did exactly as the Lord commanded. Period. That's what we're learning tonight. That's what we're being reminded of tonight. It is God who decides how he is to be worshipped. It is God who decides how the church is to be structured. It is God who governs the church through his word and by his word and his spirit. Christ is the Lord of this church. And that ought to be at the front and center of our thinking and of our decision making. Now, the impact of this, I like what the Belgian Confession says again here, the bottom of the first column in Article 30, that by these means the true religion may be preserved and the true doctrine everywhere propagated, likewise transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means. You see, the thinking of the world is exactly contrary to the thinking of God, because the thinking of the world says, if I give them what they want, then they will come. If I do what the world wants, then we will actually have to build a new sanctuary, and then we'll have to build an even bigger church because the people will come. But eventually what happens is once the initial enjoyment of that wears off, those churches begin to wane. There's no life left in them because the church that God blesses, the church that God grows, the church in which people come to true saving faith in Christ and are discipled and grow in faith is a church that is structured according to God's word. That's the impact of being faithful to the Word of God. Our church, the more faithful that we are to the Word of God, the more we as a church will grow spiritually and perhaps numerically. Because God is pleased to bless that. That's what he uses. So the church is to be ruled by qualified men. She is to be directed by biblical truth. And thirdly, finally, she is living, a well-governed church lives in gospel freedom. Now that might seem like an odd final point. And yet that is really the substance of Article 32. Because Article 32 basically flips the issue on its head and just takes a slightly different approach. Article 32 is what you might call a good dose of 16th century pragmatism. And the 16th century pragmatism says this: in the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, yet that they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ our only Master has instituted. What's the point that's being made here? The point is this, that the Word of God does not clearly deal with every single issue that might arise in the discharge of our offices as elders and deacons. The Word of God does not go into great detail about the way in which the church is to be organized, how the services are to be organized. For that matter, whether topical sermons or exegetical consecutive expository preaching is preferable, the church the Bible doesn't go into a great deal of detail about these things. And so there is the use of what we call sanctified wisdom. There are practices that we may adopt as elders, the better to do our job and to fulfill our calling, but you might not find that specific practice in the Bible. Some people would say that membership papers, you won't find them anywhere in the Bible. Come on, seriously, that's just so outdated. Well, it's very helpful to know who it is that you are to be watching over. It is very helpful, and it would seem a good and necessary implication of what the Scriptures teach concerning the elders' role, that we keep track of the membership of this church. That's just one example. But there is a great caveat that the author is concerned to make, and the caveat is simply this, that the ecclesiastical law, this code, the church order you might even refer to here, is not what norms the life of the believer. And that nothing but the Word of God alone can bind the conscience. Paul talks in Colossians 2, verse 22, about human commands and teachings that unbiblically bind the conscience. There were those, there were false teachers who were troubling the Colossian church, and they were troubling them with extra washings and rules about foods that they ought to eat and so on and so forth. And Paul makes an oblique reference to that here as well, I believe. It's interesting, by the way, how he describes the circumcision group, because he calls them rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. Well, who's the circumcision group? We also know this group as the Judaizers. And it almost seems like they had a little retinue of a little mission band themselves that followed Paul around from city to city. We don't read that anywhere in Scripture, but they just show up everywhere. And they are a group that wants to embrace the gospel to some extent. They want to embrace the forgiveness that Christ accomplishes and grants through his sacrifice on the cross. But at the same time, they want to bind all of the various ceremonies of the law, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, upon the New Testament church. And Paul is very consistent, saying these things have been fulfilled in Christ. These things were a shadow of what was to come. They are no longer necessary. They are no longer beneficial. And in fact, he says here that the net effect of this is that they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. This is a good warning for us. It's a good warning for us as elders, but it's a good warning for us as fellow brothers and sisters as well, I think. Because we all have an inner legalist. You know, you always you talk about the angel on the one shoulder, the devil on the other shoulder. Well, for the Christian, I sometimes think it's Mr. Gospel and Mr. Law on the shoulders. Now, we do not undermine the law of God. We uphold the law of God at every point. The law of God is good, holy, and right. The moral law of God is a permanent expression of God's holy character. It is binding upon us. But the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law, was for a time, a particular time and a place. It had a particular function. But we walk around and we bind our own little code of laws on each other. The thou shalt and thou shalt not. Paul reminds us here in Titus that this is actually undermining to the gospel. That when we try to legislate other people's lives beyond what the Word of God says, that we actually undermine their faith and we bring ruin upon them. And we need to be careful about that. Because again, a well-ordered church, a Christ-centered church, is a church that lives in gospel freedom. That's what Paul says right in Galatians chapter 5. It was for freedom that you were set free. Don't let anybody enslave you again. Yet we find ourselves enslaved and we find ourselves enslaving others. But the key here is whether serving as office bearers or whether simply as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ here, it is the Word of God which is binding and the Word of God alone. Not, of course, that this leads to some kind of sensuality or some kind of ungodliness. Paul already stopped that door in verse 1 because the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Sometimes I remind myself, I don't need to worry about what you're doing. Because if the Spirit of God is in you, He's governing you. And He's bringing your life into conformity to Christ. Maybe not as quickly as I would like. Or maybe it seems like there's not much of that work to be done at all. Maybe you look at me and you find the same thing. But the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. And the knowledge of the truth ultimately leads to obedience. We don't need another set of laws in order to guarantee the obedience of the believer. The law of Christ is sufficient. So then, this is what it looks like to be a well-ordered church, to have to be ruled by qualified men, to be directed by biblical truth, and to live in gospel freedom. And to expect that as this happens, that the Word of God will go forth with power. And then one final phrase here from Article 32. Therefore, we admit only that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. This is another beautiful fruit of a well-ordered church. A church that is faithful to God's Word in all of its parts, and yet a church that constrains itself to the Word of God, binding nothing else, that there is unity and concord among the brethren, and that Christ is glorified in that. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we may take your word to heart, that we may be a people of the word, that your word may in fact be written upon our hearts, and that we as a church would never be complacent, that we would never think that this is where we are and so we sit. But rather, O Lord, that we would always prayerfully seek greater conformity and greater obedience to your word for the glory of your name and for the advancement of your kingdom. Amen.